there is no set rule for how many verses to cover in any particular sermon. I've known many men who most often preach through long texts, large number of verses, usually whole chapters or at least whole paragraphs. Others seem always to select very short texts, perhaps even a single verse. Sometimes several sermons can be preached from just one verse, and some men do that particularly well. The point is, there is no precise rule that fits every situation. If you pay attention to my pattern, there is, of course, much variation. I'll preach on a whole chapter at times, especially when that whole chapter is a self-contained historical narrative. Many Old Testament chapters lend themselves to that practice, such as what we're doing these weeks, even in Ezra and Nehemiah. Many verses in that context would not receive as much attention or equal attention, since the important message in that case is typically in the narrative as a whole. There are times when I'll preach on just a single verse or maybe a couple of verses when the significance of the text is, in fact, in the details. For me, it's the text that defines its length. It's the message and the exposition of the text that determines just how many verses I would choose to include in any one particular sermon. It's also the significance of the event or the topic presented that determines the length. Some events are quite important, foundational even, to the whole of our faith. So it's appropriate to devote more time and attention to them. For example, the resurrection of Christ, or a particularly practical text, such as a text focused upon family relationships, or a text about electing elders. In the context of important events, this morning will be my fifth sermon based on Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. The fifth week we've looked at a portion of that sermon, small texts, only a few verses each. And that doesn't include the previous sermon on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or the next couple of sermons on the result and response to that sermon. And so the emphasis for weeks now is intentional. My texts each week have been deliberately short because of the significance of the great day in the life and history of the New Testament church. There is just a great deal here for us to recognize and seek to understand. And so this sermon by Peter is of such profound significance that in my own ministry and my own choosing on text to preach, we have at least six sermons devoted to a single sermon preached by Peter. Clearly, that doesn't mean that I have so much insight and wisdom I can expound upon one sermon by Peter with six of my own, but rather it means that this one sermon by the apostle is so profound and so world-changing and so epic-defining that it will take us weeks to gain the fullness of the benefit that I believe God would have for us. And so today we look at just three verses. I should note, I could even have separated verse 42 further and preached a full sermon on each of those four items in that verse, instead of simply covering them, as I've chosen to do in the third point of my sermon this morning. But let's look at these few verses that describe for us what Luke, the historian, observed from Peter's preaching. Remember the occasion? Jesus has ascended into heaven. All the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem, and God poured out his Holy Spirit such that the revelation of the gospel should go to all the nations of the world in their own language. That was the gift of tongues, the prophetic revelational gift of being able to preach the gospel in what was, for the preacher, an unknown language, the language of those who were gathered together. And so the message was preached as that gospel was for all the nations. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter preached Jesus, both God and man, who in his humanity was raised from the dead, bringing an end to the power of death itself. And the conclusion to his sermon was very straightforward. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. And when the people responded so appropriately, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Repent and turn from your sins and profess your faith outwardly, demonstrating your faith outwardly with that sign of baptism. Our text today adds some commentary by Luke as we read in verse 40. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And so front and center in the work of the church is the ministry of salvation, the preaching of salvation. As we read in verse 40, "He testified and exhorted." Or as the ESV puts it, "He bore witness and continued to exhort." And don't skip over the beginning of that verse. "With many other words." With many additional words. Luke isn't recording for us now everything that Peter said when he preached. Rather than quoting Peter in the verses this morning, as he did in previous verses we've studied, he now simply summarizes what Peter said. And he defines what preaching is all about. It's testifying, bearing witness, and the word in Greek is very intense, focused, and definitive. There's a clearly implied sense of exhortation, of solemnity, of earnestness. He wasn't just communicating knowledge. He was pressing upon his hearers an extremely important life-changing message. And he exhorted, he continued to exhort. That word, exhortation, in the Greek and translated in the English, has reference to emphasis upon seeking a response. A good word to define it might be to implore or to beseech or to admonish, even to beg. It's a method and manner of speaking that calls for a response. To use the word today in its best possible way, it means to preach. Preaching isn't a lecture. It doesn't consist merely of a transfer of information. Peter testified and exhorted them. And so as Paul would describe the same thing when he writes to Timothy, we read in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So what did Peter preach here in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost? What was so important as to be the subject of this great sermon? And Luke tells us it is nothing less than the clarion call of the gospel. Verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Gospel preaching must focus upon that very exhortation. The idea, the doctrine, the conviction, the biblical understanding of God's sovereignty doesn't remove the imperative of these words. Be saved, Peter says. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this crooked, wicked, evil generation. This is how Jesus put that same gospel call. John 5:34, Jesus said, "I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Or more personally, again, Jesus' words, John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And Paul would preach that same gospel call to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So that is what must sound forth clearly when God's word is preached. The clarion call, as I put it. That which was announced with a blast of a trumpet so that everyone will hear it. Declared with a fervency and an earnestness for everyone to hear and to receive. That's what Luke emphasizes in this great chapter in the book of Acts. The necessity of receiving the word. Look at verse 41 where Peter identifies those who gladly received his word. The oldest manuscripts don't include the adjective gladly, but it was likely added as a note or a commentary to later manuscripts. It certainly gives the right sense of the word for receiving. They received the word, and they did so gladly, freely, earnestly. The obvious implication is of the fullest sense of that word. It was not a begrudging or hesitating reception. It was rather enthusiastic, earnest, sincere. In the language of Psalm 119, it is the word that would be hidden in their heart. In other words, they received it. It's the same idea as Paul's praise to the people of Thessalonica when he wrote to them, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So that's the ministry of salvation, the gospel as it's proclaimed in the church and received. And the exhortation is for all who hear it to receive it in that way, to receive it gladly and freely. And when that happens, those who receive the gospel are saved. And with the profession of their faith, they are publicly acknowledged as members of the household of God, which is now, beginning with Pentecost, the church. And that's the function and purpose of that sign and sacrament of baptism. And so we read that wonderfully encouraging verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Then we come to verse 42. Before we look at those four aspects of the ordinary work of the church, I want to note what Luke describes as steadfast devotion. Verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." The ESV translates it, "they devoted themselves." In the New American Standard, we read, "they were continually devoting themselves." And again, as I read in the New King James, "they continued steadfastly." It gives you a good sense of the words in the original. The root idea of the Greek word is to be steadfast. It is to persevere. Steadfast devotion, as I've described it. Such devotion clearly refers to faithfulness in the church. The people were faithful. And that's why some English translations use the word continually. They continued steadfastly. They kept at it, as the Greek word also refers to the object of their devotion. They were devoted to, with reference to the whole work of the church. They were devoted to the ministry of the church, beginning with the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And they kept at it. They were doing it continually. Such faithfulness is to be a hallmark of Christian living and Christian life. This faithfulness began immediately from the very beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Peter emphasizes the practice and the habit of their faithfulness. We'll see next time what that looked like as we study in more detail verse 44. "All who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all as anyone had need. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let me stress just how significant this faithfulness was. It was not simply a habit or a duty. It was not simply going through the motions. For the idea of faithfulness overrides that merely superficial or outward habit. The exhortation to such faithfulness comes to us in the plain language of Hebrews 10, where we are given great encouragement in the confidence and boldness with which we can come before the Lord in His presence when we worship. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the faithfulness to which we are called as God's people. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the writer of Hebrews notes what is certainly still true today, as is the manner of some. So here is the example which we are exhorted, urged, implored to follow. Here is the steadfast devotion that is to describe and define God's people in his church. Here's the demonstration of our faithfulness, that we continue steadfastly in assembling together, that we continually devote ourselves to the ministry of the church, to gathering together. There are some among our body today, as every week, who are unable to do so, typically because of sickness or a physical infirmity. And I'm always encouraged when I hear many of those folks comment on how helpful it was to be able to watch the live stream. So great is their desire to be here that when they're actually unable to do so, they not only lament that inability, but they attend at least to the preaching of the word and observe the worship service itself. And then there are those who do neglect and forsake assembling together. And I pray that this marvelous example in Acts 2 would be appropriately challenging to those whose steadfast devotion might be lacking, whose faithfulness might be faulty in a very evident and obvious way. So consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. I'll also emphasize that devotion in terms of this whole day, which is scheduled for us as a church body, specifically the opportunity for us to gather again to worship God in the afternoon following lunch. There's a reason our session schedules two worship services for us as a church body, two opportunities to assemble together. The most direct reason is simply that two is better than one. Historically, traditionally, faithful churches would meet together morning and evening, framing the whole of the Sabbath day in terms of that priority. We've chosen to meet in the afternoon rather than the evening, since so many of you travel a significant distance. And as we study this example of God's people in Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to assembling together. Let that example be both a challenge and an encouragement to exercise such faithfulness with reference to both the morning and afternoon worship each day. I'd urge you to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And with that encouragement, that it not be a merely outward habit, but a commitment of personal intensity. I believe this rich Greek word also refers to a significant measure of intensity in the church. They continued steadfastly. And so what I mean by intensity in that word is that there was much heartfelt devotion and faithfulness. The Greek word means they were earnest. They attended assiduously, ardently, enthusiastically, purposefully, eagerly. It wasn't just a duty to fulfill. It wasn't just a good habit to preserve. It was the delight of their heart. So they did it with the devotion of their heart. Steadfast devotion, not only outwardly, but also devotion to the deepest, in the deepest commitment of their soul. They gave themselves to it. They were steadfastly attentive and continued in their faithfulness with the fullness of diligence and effort. And this single Greek word includes all of that. And that's what the saving power of the Holy Spirit accomplished in the lives of God's people on that great day of Pentecost. May such intensity and devotion and faithfulness be yours, that you also might continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. as often as you have opportunity. But let's look then somewhat briefly at what each of those four things refers to, four items that we could rightly describe very simply as the ordinary work of the church, the ordinary activities of the church, the ordinary means of grace as we identify those activities by which God communicates his grace to us, the ordinary things that the church should always be doing. We can do other things as well together. This is not an exhaustive list of all the things that we might do, but it is certainly a list of those things that are primary, those things that are fundamental, things that we must do and emphases that we must have for our own ministry to be honored and blessed of the Lord. Beginning with the ministry of teaching, not just any teaching, not just any subject matter, but specifically the apostles' doctrine. Sometimes it's translated the apostles' teaching. The reference is the content of what it was that the apostles taught. So whether you use the English word doctrine or teaching, the meaning is the same. It's the body of content which was established by the apostles as the foundation of the church. It was the objective content of what the apostles taught, what the Bible teaches. Thus, Paul says this of those who would later become elders in the church, describing them in Titus 1, verse 9, as holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Similarly, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. But that's what we are to be committed to as a church. We're to be steadfastly devoted to the faithful biblical teaching, the faithful biblical doctrine revealed to us by the apostles and prophets in the Word of God. But the ordinary work of the church is not only teaching, not only doctrine, not only what we learn and understand and receive, not only what we learn with our minds, but also the experience of doing that together. In other words, fellowship, the communion of fellowship, and actually those words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. I put them together so that you might more fully understand. The communion of fellowship. Communion means sharing our lives together. That's fellowship. It means we live together. And as I noted already, we'll look more closely at that when we study in verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, delivered them among all as anyone had need, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's the ordinary work of the church, the ordinary ministry of the church, and it happens only when we live together, when we assemble ourselves together with gladness and simplicity of heart. And the opportunity to do that is, of course, the great benefit of our extended schedule on Sundays when we have occasion to eat a meal together. And we even call that a fellowship meal, which again simply means we do it together. We participate together. We join together as an association. We're a body, an apt illustration of the human body in which each member performs and accomplishes his own individual task. That's the ordinary work of the church. The ministry of teaching, the communion of fellowship, and then the blessing of the sacraments. I'm quite convinced that the reference to the breaking of bread in verse 42 is to the Lord's Supper rather than to a more broad or general reference to eating an ordinary meal. Those two things are not absolutely separated, however, as our spiritual fellowship and communion in the sacrament is represented itself by a rather ordinary symbol of food and drink, the bread and the cup. And so the sacrament God gives to us actually is, in a sense, in its presentation, a meal, a supper. But the phrase breaking of bread had already become, I believe, a reference to the Lord's Supper. For example, after Jesus' resurrection, we read this account, Luke 24:30. When it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together and said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I think also again a reference to the sacrament. We also read of the institution of that sacrament with Jesus' words in Luke 22:19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Thus, the sacrament is clearly in view when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So it is that the ordinary work of the church would focus upon the blessing of the sacraments, the blessing of God's ordinances by which we can participate actually in the symbols that represent to us the very truth of the gospel. It's that emphasis upon the ordinary use of the sacraments is why we observe the Lord's Supper every week. Half the time in the morning worship, half the time in the afternoon. And so as you would be devoted to the practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and I would add, for your benefit and as a means of God's grace, for the blessing and benefit of his people, as we have that opportunity, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together when we observe the Lord's Supper. And then the fourth element of the ordinary work of the church, the exercise of prayer. The commitment to pray as a body, together, whether it's one voice speaking for the whole body or the whole body speaking together in unison, both of which we've done even this morning. Surely there is great virtue and devotion in private and personal prayer to which we are all called. But there is also this Pentecostal pattern of gathering together for the prayers. And the word there is not a verb, to pray. It doesn't say we gather to pray, but it's a noun. We are gathered for the prayers. It's an object. It's an element of our worship itself. It's an activity to which we must be committed, just as we are committed to teaching and to fellowship and to the sacraments. We are to continue steadfastly in the activity of prayers, praying together as the body of Christ. It was in that ordinary work that the early church experienced the blessing of God in such rich measure. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. May it be so for us in every way. May these words in these few verses be a well-deserved description even of the ministry and the work of our own church as we seek to be faithful, to receive gladly what God has revealed to us in his word. And that we together, joined together, assembled together, might be devoted to the apostles' doctrine in the teaching ministry of the church, that we would be devoted to living our lives together in fellowship, that we would be devoted together as one body to partake of the sacraments and in the prayers. As we do so, may the Lord's blessing be ours. Let's pray. Father, may we be stirred in heart, even in these moments, to faithfulness, to diligence, to receive gladly your word, to engage fervently and with steadfast devotion in the work of your church. We pray that you would bless that, and pray as well that that blessing would include that work of salvation, that many, many who are yet without Christ might be here, and in hearing the words might be saved, and that you would cause us to love that fellowship that we share together. In Jesus' name, amen.